Good morning. Welcome. I'm Bob Hocut, one of the elders here. If this is your first time, we're glad that you're here. I hope I get a chance to meet you later. We are going to continue this morning in our series, Persecution and the Great Commission, and we have a long way to go today and a short time to get there. I think there's a song in that somewhere, but we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. If you want to turn there, get on your phone. There is a lot in this passage today. We're going to see three things. We're going to talk about the conversion of Paul. Oh, by the way, I have a lot of trouble with this Saul-Paul thing, so whatever word I use, it's the same guy. We're going to talk about the conversion of Paul, the healing of Aeneas, the resurrection of Tabitha. And then at the end, I want to tie it together and hopefully bring us to something that we can use every day. So, if you're ready, the conversion of Saul, Acts 9, 1, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Last time we met Paul, Saul, he was standing at the, holding everybody's coat while they stoned Stephen. Here, He is breathing threats and murder. He is an angry, violent man, absolutely convinced of his own righteousness, and everything he was doing had the approval of the high priest Caiaphas. He asked for what essentially are arrest warrants. So we can go to Damascus, arrest a bunch of folks because they follow Jesus and bring him back to Jerusalem. Now, apparently, the Christian community in Damascus was large enough now for him to be concerned about it. So off he goes. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a great light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, in Acts 22, verse 6, Paul tells us that this event happened midday. And in Acts 26, verse 13, he tells us that the light was brighter than the sun. So he falls to the ground and he is terrified by the heavenly light. Saul, Saul, when God repeats a name twice, it conveys a sense of deep emotion. Why are you persecuting me? Folks, it's right here that we see the resurrected Jesus identifying with his people. Paul is arresting and killing believers, but Jesus identifies those actions being done to him. Let me say that again. It's right here that we see Jesus identifying with his people. Everything Paul was doing, Jesus was aware of, and Jesus equates it to being done to him. This is one of the most profound doctrines of our faith. The idea that Jesus Christ is with us, his followers on earth. We are his spiritual body. And whatever happens to us, happens to Jesus. And somehow, Paul made this connection. So what do we learn from that immediately is that what is done to the church is done to Jesus. Hatred of the church is hatred of Jesus. Persecution of the church is persecution of Christ. Love for the church and those within it is also a love for Christ. Paul was confronted right here with the true nature of his crime. He was persecuting God. And notice, this is the very thing that Gamaliel advised against in Acts chapter 5. Do you remember that? He said, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Verse 5, and Paul said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Who are you, Lord? Folks, this is one of the two most important questions you will ever ask in your entire life. Paul here asks it in a deep humility. And he will spend the rest of his life answering this question on deeper and deeper levels. I am Jesus. Now imagine Paul's confusion here as he begins to realize he's been fighting against God and that what he's been doing is absolutely futile. But notice the love that Jesus shows towards Paul. And notice, too, at this point, Paul knows exactly who Jesus is. He doesn't say Jesus who. He knows exactly who this is. Understand this, the Jews have been waiting for hundreds of years for the Messiah to arrive. Paul, he knows all the scriptures and all the prophecies, and here he makes the connection between all of that and the person of Jesus Christ. This brings to mind the Ethiopian and Philip that Denny spoke about here the other week. Paul knew the words, but he didn't understand the meaning. But my oh my, was he about to. What's a goad? A goad is a long stick with a pointed end, and it's used to spur or guide livestock, usually oxen or cattle. So what are the sharp, pointy sticks that Jesus has been using to get Paul to go in the way he should go? Perhaps it was Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Or perhaps it was Stephen's prayer in Acts 7, verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Verse 6, "So he," Paul, "trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Now, some of your translations may not record this question here, but in Acts chapter 22, verse 10, Paul tells us he asked it. So he's trembling and astonished, scared and amazed all at the same time. And if you read later in Acts chapter 22 and 26 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 15, Paul says that Jesus appeared to him personally in this blinding vision. Paul was not the confident guy he was a few moments ago. And also know that he has no idea what to do next. Not a clue. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" This is the second most important question you will ever ask in your life. Now, how many of us have ever asked this question of God in a serious way? And if you have, are you fully prepared for his answer, ready to submit in total obedience to God? How many of us have asked this question of God in a serious way? "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And if you've asked it, were you prepared to submit in total obedience to what God tells you to do? Notice that Saul's question is personal. "Me, what do you want me to do?" Saul's heart was surrendered right then and there, ready to both hear and do whatever it is the Lord told him. So, what does it mean to have a Lord in your life? Do you ever think about that? A Lord is someone or something that possesses supreme power and authority, a ruler or a governor. Having a Lord in your life means submitting to that lordship. So, what or who are you submitting to? If Jesus is Lord of your life, if he is truly the Lord of your life, that means that you are not. Neither are your feelings, or your emotions, or your desires, or your health, or your friends, or your education, or your politics, or your struggles. None of those things are the Lord of your life. If Jesus is the Lord of your life, it means that you are not, and neither are your feelings, emotions, desires, friends, education, politics, struggles, sins, or addictions. None of those things control your life. Paul, right here, is submitting to Jesus, giving up lordship of his life to Christ. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So Saul's companions heard a voice but didn't see a thing, and when Saul opened his eyes, he couldn't see a thing either. Paul had shut his eyes to Jesus and everyone who followed him. Now imagine for a minute being able to see 1 minute and not being able to see the next, and having to be led around by the hand. Imagine for a minute being so sure of your faith 1 moment and have it all come crashing down the next, and realize that you've been wrong your entire life. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is Paul. He is shaken and so confused that he didn't eat for 3 days, didn't drink for 3 days. All he could do was sit and think, questioning everything he thought he knew, everything he thought he knew to be true about God and his faith and his education. To put it another way, he was in effect dying to himself. And I always wonder about, when I talk about or read about Paul, I always wonder if Stephen comes to mind. I always wonder that. And don't miss this 3 days reference. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days, although it didn't really change him much. Paul was in the dark of his faith for 3 days. Verse 10. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am. Ananias, like so many others, shows up for a moment in Scripture, then poof, he's gone, does his thing. And all we know about him is that he was a follower of Jesus. Ananias hears the Lord and responds, here I am. That is 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 4. But notice this. It's the same question. Paul says it out loud. What do you want me to do? Ananias applies it by simply saying, here I am, quote, ready to do whatever you ask. Verse 11. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. You ever wonder why Ananias gets such specific instructions? It's a specific street and a specific house, a specific man, a specific thing the man was doing, and a specific vision that the man had. Why so specific? I rather think that it's because Saul had a reputation, and Ananias knew it. And perhaps this was God's way of confirming what he wanted Ananias to do. Behold, he is praying. This is very curious to me. Paul had just met Jesus. And now, perhaps for the first time in his life, he is praying with a humble heart. And the Lord hears him. Saul had said many prayers, but he had never truly prayed. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. It's obvious that Ananias is pretty well informed about what Paul's about, and we can understand his hesitancy to go and do things, knowing that persecution was coming, and apparently it was widely known. But notice that Ananias somehow feels the need to inform God about what Paul's up to. I find that fascinating, as if God didn't know. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So God entertains the comments from Ananias and says that Saul is his chosen vessel to bear his name. Notice that the 12 apostles were called to bear witness of Christ. Paul here is called to bear the name of Christ, and that's our mission too. So Ananias here is the first person to know what God intends to do with Saul, the broken, blind, afflicted man he would soon meet. And notice this, Saul is a man who is trading a life of privilege for a life of suffering and pain. And later, Paul will write about all the things he gives up here and how he considers them to be rubbish. If we had time, we could talk about that for probably 2 hours. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Ananias is obedient to God and goes to Saul and accepts him as a brother in Christ. Saul was broken and empty when he came, but now through the words and the hands of Ananias, Paul receives his sight and is filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, this whole thing about his sight is interesting. Paul is healed both of his physical blindness and his spiritual blindness. He is born again. And now that he could see, he immediately identifies himself with Jesus by being baptized. This is the risen Saul in the spiritual sense. Saul is now a disciple of Jesus, and what a remarkable and radical transformation. Paul will write of this later in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and following. Verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So Paul preached Christ. The message of Peter and the example of Stephen made sense now. And the people were amazed, and Saul got stronger and stronger, and the Jews could not believe it. And folks, it always was all about Jesus. Verse 23, now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. After many days, if you do a little research here, it may have been 3 years, and if you look, want to check that out, Galatians 1:18 will give you that insight. But after a while, the Jews finally got tired of Paul. Folks, this is the same old dog and the same old trick. They still cannot accept that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. So as they did to Jesus, and they did to Stephen, they're trying to do to Saul. And here begins, note this, here begins the many things that Paul has to suffer for the name of Christ. And notice this, Saul was now the persecuted instead of being the persecutor. Verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So, Paul finally comes to Jerusalem, and the disciples were afraid. He had started his persecution in Jerusalem. He had a reputation. He had gone away for a while, and now he's back. And they're not buying his story. They're just not buying it. So Barnabas extends the love of Jesus to Paul. And Barnabas brings Paul to the apostles and says, hey, here's the story. Galatians 1:18 tells us that Paul stayed with Peter for 15 days, and he saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother. Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they attempted to kill him. This was to be a recurring theme in Paul's life. But notice this. The story of Saul's conversion to Christ begins with him leaving Jerusalem to persecute the followers of Jesus. And it ends with him leaving Jerusalem a persecuted follower of Jesus. It is a 180-degree turn. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So we began with Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. We end up with Paul being a disciple of Christ. And notice that the church continued to grow despite the opposition that came against it. This doesn't mean there was no more opposition. It means the church grew in spite of it. Now, point number two here is the healing of Aeneas. It's interesting that we talk about Paul, and then we have these other two seemingly unrelated stories, but we're going to connect them here in a minute. The healing of Aeneas. Verse 32, now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda, I don't know. There he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Peter's on a road trip. Last time we saw him, he was in Jerusalem. Lydda is the ancient town of Lod, and today it's where Israel's international airport is located. And notice Peter's humility here. It was Jesus, not Peter, who healed him. And Aeneas immediately does for himself what he could not do. Last part here is the resurrection of Tabitha. Verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, I want you to notice some themes here. A woman disciple, full of good works as her witness. The widows, all of the different opportunities for service. Peter's willingness to come. His prayer. His acceptance of the unclean tanner. The impact of the event to the area and how God was preparing Peter for a great object lesson in the next chapter or two. We could spend hours talking about all of this, but I want to focus on Tabitha's life from a slightly different angle and see what we can learn. The first part of her life was she was born. Then she lived. Somewhere along the line, she learned how to make clothes and she became a seamstress. Next phase is she believed. We're not told where or how, but Tabitha comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. She puts her faith in Jesus. The next thing we're told is that she is a disciple. Now, we've talked about this whole disciple thing before, folks. Tabitha makes Jesus the Lord of her life and puts the teachings of Jesus and her treasure, time, and talents to practical use and did many good works and charitable deeds as a result of her faith. Don't miss this. It's not to get her faith. It's as a result of her faith. The next thing that happens to Tabitha is she dies. This is very fascinating. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:6-8 says that if we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. That absent from the body refers to the state of being dead, the physical death of a believer. Tabitha died. Therefore, she was present with the Lord. Let that sink in for a moment. Tabitha was with Jesus. Imagine that conversation. The next phase of her life is that she lives again. Picture Jesus telling Tabitha that he's going to send her back to continue the life she had just left. If you were Tabitha, how would you feel about that? Because note this. Tabitha was where we all hope to be. That's where we want to be. It's with Jesus. She was there with Jesus. And Jesus sends her back. This reminds me that just as nothing was asked of Stephen that he wasn't willing to do, same thing applies here. I know you're here. I'm going to send you back. So Peter prays, and Tabitha was back to life, and she lived again for the benefit of others. But can you just imagine for a moment her witness now, having been with Jesus and coming back and picking up where she left off? Can you imagine that witness? So, what do we learn from all these things? How do we tie all this together into something we can use? I think there's a couple of practical things here. From the risen Jesus, I think we learn or understand or remember that Jesus is alive. He is absolutely alive, and he identifies with his church. He is here. He is with us, and what happens to us happens to him. And that should inform our words and actions and conversations that we have with each other. It absolutely should. The second thing I think we learn is from the risen Paul, in that Jesus can convert the most unlikely heart. If there was ever a guy who was never going to commit to Jesus, it was Paul. What do we learn from that? Folks, you should continue to pray for family and friends and co-workers who desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. because nothing is impossible with God. From the risen Tabitha, Tabitha's life story is our life story. You're born, you live, you believe, you become a disciple, you die, and then one day you will live again in the presence of Christ. The Christian faith, folks, was never meant to be a spectator sport. So while we live, we should be like Tabitha. As an outpouring of our faith, as a result of our faith, we should be involved. Finally, what is it that connects all these three stories together? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one constant across Paul's conversion, Aeneas' healing, and Tabitha's resurrection. It filled Paul as he preached Jesus. It was the Spirit through Peter that healed Aeneas. It was the Spirit who brought Tabitha back to life. And that same Spirit lives in you. And the question, this whole thing, the question you need to ask yourself, is that true in how I live my life? Do I have fruit? Is it obvious that the Spirit lives inside me? How do I know that? Galatians 5:22. You remember that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are some of the practical lessons we need to learn and live as we strive to follow Jesus and become His disciple and make Him the Lord of our life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the story of Paul, the story of Aeneas, the story of Tabitha. Father, as we read these and we hear and we understand, help us to put these lessons to good use. Help us to live the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to live in a way that others will see Jesus in us and ask the question, who are you, Lord? And we can explain. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray.